You heard a few weeks ago as we established the context and the culture of first century Corinth. It is a culture where eloquence and wisdom are greatly valued. And similar to our day, the church in Corinth was exposed to a variety of viewpoints, a plurality of worldviews and even religions and philosophies. And all of these worldviews and philosophies and religions, they were all vying in the first century and in our day to be the dominant way to think, to be the dominant worldview. Now, the temptation in this kind of context, where there are a plurality of voices, each claiming to be the best voice, there's a temptation to treat these competing philosophies the same way you and I might approach an all-you-can-eat buffet table. You go to an all-you-can-eat buffet table, you just don't take one entree, do you? Take a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of this other thing, and you leave behind the things you don't like, the things that aren't palatable to you, you leave them behind, but everything you like, you take. Rather than settle on a single way of thinking, rather than settle on a single philosophy, there is a temptation to take a little bit of everything. Rather than see Christianity as unique and distinct from all the other philosophies of the world, there is a temptation to mix and to mingle and to combine the Christian message with the popular philosophies of our culture. That temptation remains in our day. There are all kinds of self-help gurus and philosophy experts, and we want to merge them with our Christian worldview. In our 21st century context, the church is really tempted. I see it all the time. We're genuinely tempted to amend our message and to soften our message in order to make what we say more palatable to the world around us. And so what you find are that many churches are widening their boundaries. They're widening their boundaries as it relates to such things as sexual ethics and family values in an effort to accommodate the culture in which we find ourselves. And to avoid rejection, to avoid accusations of being arrogant, the 21st century church is tempted to soften our message as it relates specifically to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. You see, the world will let us have Jesus so long as we don't suggest that Jesus is supreme over all. The world has a problem with our elevation of Jesus as being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I've actually met church-going persons who are embarrassed by what Jesus says in John 14:6. You know that verse, don't you? I am the way. Not I am a way. I am the way. The truth. Not a truth. The truth. And the life. And no one gets to the Father but by me. You see, the Christian doctrine is not something we get to massage. It's not something that we have the freedom to amend according to what suits our personal preferences. We are obligated and compelled to proclaim what has been handed down to us by the apostles. And in this particular letter, the apostle Paul calls the Corinthians, but he also calls us to return to that which is central or foundational or fundamental. There is a particular message for us to proclaim, and the message is the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if your text is open, you'll see Paul concedes that our mission is not an easy one. In this very passage, Paul prepares us for the rejection that we will inevitably experience. He warns us in verse 18. He says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. In other words, we're being told that the primary content of the Christian message isn't going to make sense to some people. See, as someone who vocationally, that's what I do, my job, my vocation is to proclaim the message of Christ. And here Paul's saying, you know, no matter how much training you have, Pastor, no, how many seminary degrees you have, no matter what your experience is, notwithstanding all of that, you're going to proclaim to people who will find what you have to say as folly. Some people will reject the message of the cross. That's what Paul promises. And some people will reject the messenger. Some people will reject you and will reject me. Nevertheless, we persist with the message of the cross because it is the power of God to those who are being saved. That's why I preach. But it doesn't have to be done in this pulpit. It can be done in your place of work. It can be done in your home. It can be done in virtually any setting you find yourself. Wherever you are, wherever God has placed you, you can bring the message of the cross to bear. And in doing so, recognize that as you do, this is the power of God to those who are being saved. Indeed, the message of the cross specifically is the means and the message by which a person is saved. Yes, of course, as we say all the time, we're saved by grace through faith, and it's not of ourselves, but the mechanism or the means is that which Jesus achieved specifically on the cross. That without Jesus' atoning death on the cross, without the imputation of his righteousness, grace and faith doesn't have the instrument that saves us. Paul's message was not a popular one in his day. Nor is what I am saying popular in our day. We, like the Corinthians, live in a society that is calibrated around personal achievement. Isn't that true? Just think it through. Don't take my word for it. But isn't your experience universal? At least, isn't this something we all see? That our society is calibrated around personal achievement. It begins in school, right? We have to get a certain grade point average. And then we have those national examinations. And if we want to go study abroad, we have to do the SAT. And then if we want to be accountants or lawyers or doctors, we need extra certifications. I'm not saying any of these things are bad. I'm just saying we're conditioned in a society where personal achievement is the way to go. We've learned from a very young age that we want to stand on our own two feet. We want to earn our own way. Paul says that's the wisdom of the world. That's the wisdom of the world. And he wants us to know that when measured by its capacity to save souls, when measured by its capacity to transform lives, under that scrutiny, the wisdom of the world is of no use to us. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the wisdom of the world is useless. I don't even think Paul's saying that. Worldly wisdom is useful and helpful in many practical and immediate ways. For example, we design and build things while integrating the wisdom of the world. You just don't want anyone building your next home. You want an architect and a certified builder. You want persons with certain amounts of wisdom and credentials. We rely upon worldly wisdom every time we read an instruction manual to operate a device. Every time we cook on the basis of what a recipe prescribes. Every time you ingest medicine, every time you submit to a medical procedure, you're giving yourself over to worldly wisdom. And that's okay. It has its place. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Paul concedes that there's a plausibility to worldly wisdom. There's a persuasiveness to worldly wisdom. It's not all bad. Paul's not saying worldly wisdom is worthless. No, when he discounts worldly wisdom, he does so from the standpoint of its saving and transforming capacity. When Paul discounts worldly wisdom, he does so from the standpoint of its saving and transforming capacity. Paul says clearly in chapter 1, verse 21, God cannot be known through worldly wisdom. Now you could say, well, there's an instruction manual to get to know God, and there is. But this book doesn't come about by worldly wisdom. This is God breathing out by His Holy Spirit into His people, a manual for our life. Nor can the crucifixion of Christ be understood using the tools and measurements of worldly wisdom. You can't just go to university and take religious courses over and over and over again and expect that in those courses and in absorbing the information that a person can be saved. This impacts the Jewish community who are expecting God to reveal Himself through miraculous acts of power. It also impacts the Greek community who believe that God can be known through reasoning and through logic. But instead, God reveals His wisdom in a manner that confounds and confuses the watching world. And He promised it would be this way. The Apostle Paul in this passage is quoting the prophet Isaiah. The word of the Lord spoken through Isaiah long ago says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. I don't know how you read Scripture, but when I read bold statements like that, I start to ask questions. Well, how does God do this? What message topples the wisdom of the wise? What proclamation thwarts those who the world regards as discerning? Paul answers simply, it is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the message. It's a simple message of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners that Paul says is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Very little has changed in our day. And so our calling remains the same as what Paul is saying in his day. Like Paul, we are to preach and to proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And for Paul to commend such a simple strategy is noteworthy given his context. Remember what the Corinthians are like. It's almost like, you know, being in the U.S. Northeast where you have all the Ivy League schools. That's how I'm picturing Corinth in the first century. These were where the great minds of the day all gathered. These were the most educated people in Greek culture. And I suspect there would have been a temptation for Paul to accommodate their high levels of education. I mean, we know that Paul was a man of profound learning himself. We know that Paul had been educated by some of the best Jewish scholars of his day. We are quite sure that Paul had a brilliant mind, and my guess is he would have been tempted to try and persuade the Corinthians by presenting them with the very best, clever, and polished arguments. Paul might have said to himself, "Well, these philosophers are quite wise. They're very educated. I'm going to have to bring my own education to bear in my message. I'm going to have to elevate my own wisdom to speak to these." But what does Paul say instead? Look with me at chapter 2, at the first couple verses. Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul does not bring the wisdom of the day to bear upon his messages. Rather, he addresses them with the testimony of God. Very specifically, Christ and Him crucified. Why is that important? Well, it's important on a variety of levels, but I think it's very important what Paul does not say. He doesn't simply say he preaches Jesus. I think it's very noteworthy for us to see that Paul's answer isn't preach Jesus, but rather preach Christ and Him crucified. Why is that significant? Because Paul's not saying, by the way, I don't know if when you had the worship at the National Stadium, did you have these sirens going by 3 or 4 times a message? Because that's normal here. I'm still not quite used to it, but I'm trying my best. What Paul's not doing is he's not talking about Jesus the prophet. He's not talking about Jesus, the great teacher. He's not even talking about Jesus, the terrific moral example. And I know, I've spoken to many people over the years, the great temptation is to say, look how wonderful Jesus is. And He is wonderful. Look at how kind He is. Look at how gentle and meek He is. We want to look at the model of how Jesus spoke to others and how He lived His life. And the great temptation is to make our proclamation all about Jesus, the moral example. That's not what Paul says. It would be so much easier, wouldn't it, if your commissioning and mine were simply to go around talking about how tender Jesus is, to go about emphasizing His messages on forgiving others and loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. It would be such an easy message to give. But instead, Paul pushes us further. He pushes us specifically. He pushes us to the greatest display of tenderness of all time. He points us to the greatest act of forgiveness, to the greatest act of love the world has ever seen. He points us to the cross. He points us to Jesus dying for our sins. He points us to Jesus dying as our penal substitute. This is His great emphasis. Now look at verse 2. We can be confused by it if we don't read it in context. When Paul says he decided to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, he does not mean that the only thing he talked about when he lived in Corinth for 18 months was the cross of Christ. All we have to do is read the rest of this letter and the rest of 2 Corinthians to see that Paul took up a great many topics. He addressed a great many issues. What I think Paul means is that whatever else he knew, whatever else he would communicate, he would say it and he would do it in relation to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see, for Paul, the cross wasn't the only thing that he ever talked about, but it was the center. It was the foundation of all that he would proclaim. In other words, to give an analogy, the cross is the hinge on which all of Paul's doctrine turns. The cross of Christ is the hinge upon which all his other doctrine turns. Paul goes on to say that when he was with the church in Corinth, listen to his posture among them. He says he was there in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. This is a reminder to me that I need to be careful with my posture and with my disposition. There is a temptation, I think, particularly in the Bahamas, for pastors and preachers to present in a certain way. You know, we're told, you know, to dress a certain way and speak in a particular manner. Well, what's Paul's lesson I'm preaching? He says, well, I come in weakness, and I come in fear, and I come in much trembling. That's how it's done. Paul was no pulpiteer. Paul does not preach with a self-exalting swagger. You know, I think a younger version of myself enjoyed when the pulpit was just a little stand on a platform and I could go back and forth on the platform. And yet this pulpit hedges me in as if to say that what's important is not the man in the pulpit, but the message that comes from God's Word. And so the architecture is meant to hem me in. It's meant to hide me. Everything is positioned so that the Word of God is lifted up. Paul's meekness, his trembling, it reveals that he understands his personal inadequacy. And so that's a big deal, because some of you are going to say, well, I don't share my faith because I'm inadequate to do so. And my response to that is, well, Paul felt the same way as you did. He shared the message out of his inadequacy. He shared the message with great trembling, out of great fear, out of great weakness. What's your excuse? Because Paul still proclaimed the message. He says, my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but they were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In other words, Paul leaned on the Spirit of Christ to do what he was called to do. I don't want you to trust in yourself. I don't want you to look in the mirror and think that you're adequate for these things. I'm not adequate to do what I do. Why do we pay them? I don't know. You can figure that out for yourselves. But I'm not here because I'm adequate. I'm here, hopefully, a bit like Paul, trusting the Holy Spirit. Paul preaches Christ crucified, trusting in the Holy Spirit to apply his message to the lives of those being saved by grace. That's a great model for ministry. Whatever our context, home, work, church, other, our message is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The means is through trusting that the Holy Spirit is going to overcome our inadequacy, and the Holy Spirit's going to apply what we're saying in the lives of those who are being saved by grace. Now this next bit, I don't want to sound unkind, but I might. And if I do, I'm sorry. But I think I'm stating the obvious when I say that the church in the 21st century has drifted from our mandate. We're hearing from Paul that the foundational message is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and frankly, I don't think that's what you're hearing in pulpits today. Perhaps for a variety of reasons, the cross of Christ is no longer central in Christian pulpits today. And you don't have to take my word for it. You can turn on the television. You can go online and listen to a sampling of sermons and judge for yourself. A lot of what passes today as preaching is really just focused on how individuals can improve themselves. What tries to pass off as preaching is focused on how we can make our lives better. And yes, being a Christian is a transformative experience. And yes, my life is markedly better with Jesus than without Jesus. But we're not supposed to be at the center of what we're proclaiming. The Christian message at its core is not about me. The good news at its foundation is about God. It's about what God has done. It's what He has done in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, do I personally benefit from what He has done? Absolutely. But that's not where our message begins. Our message begins with God. Our proclamation is preoccupied with what Christ has achieved in His life, in His death, and in His resurrection. In a world where self-improvement and self-advancement is the obsession of the majority of our culture, the Christian church needs to return to the proclamation of God's wisdom and God's power. It's in that sense that Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, that is the power of God and the wisdom of God. A lot of churches talk about power. A lot of churches talk about authority. But the answer to the question of what does power look like in the New Testament, the answer is the cross. God confounds the watching world by manifesting His wisdom in a person. He confounds the watching world by revealing His infinite power upon a cross, an instrument of death. The fact that the Christian message of Jesus Christ crucified is folly does not mean we change the message. Don't be thrown off just because you're rejected, just because the message is set aside or ignored, doesn't mean we change the message. Paul says later on in this chapter, the Holy Spirit will help you in your proclamation. The Holy Spirit will assist you as you seek to impart the message of the cross to others. And as we proclaim Christ, the Holy Spirit enables hearers to understand that which would otherwise be folly. Friends, if you're a Christian, hasn't this been your experience? I think of my own experience. I'll share it with you briefly, and you tell me if this was yours. I went to church growing up, and it would be a nice way for me to put it, or a kind way for me to put it, that for all of my childhood and much of my teen years, what I heard was folly. And then something happened. The Lord did a work in me. And then everything made a lot more sense than it used to. And then I imagined that the problem was with my home church preacher. And you know what? It wasn't. The problem is that the Holy Spirit hadn't done the work to help me understand what I was hearing. And that's why a whole bunch of us have this testimony that says, we went to church and nothing made sense to us. It might not be the preacher's fault. It might very well be that the Holy Spirit was not operating in us in a way that helped us to understand. And so the proverbial light goes on, and now it all makes sense. And we think that the preacher who's standing before you is this wonderful orator of the gospel. No, he just happens to be the guy who was up there when the Spirit did His work. Because we come before you with weakness. We come before you fearful. We come before you trembling. We come before you uncertain if any of this is going to make sense to you. But we do it trusting that the Holy Spirit will apply the work of Jesus Christ. That Jesus didn't die in vain. But all those who are ordained to eternal life will believe when they hear the gospel. In other words, we have divine assistance. And so we ought not to be shy about talking about our faith with others. And the message is so simple. Freely, boldly proclaim the power and the wisdom of God. Freely and boldly proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners. Amen.